Take your Bibles this morning, please, and turn to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 17 this morning. 1 Samuel 17, we're going to read verses 38 through 40 this morning. I'll read aloud as you read along silently, as you're finding your place in the Word of God this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 17. Verses 38 through 40. As you're finding your place, would you please stand to your feet in honor of the Word of God as we read it together this morning? 1 Samuel chapter 17, beginning at verse 38. And Saul armed David with his armor, and he put an helmet of brass upon his head. Also, he armed him with a coat of mail. And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go, for he had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. And David put them off him. And he took his staff in his hand, and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook, and put them in a shepherd's bag which he had, even in a scrip, and in his sling. And his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the opportunity that we have and the freedoms we have to be able to come and preach the Word of God and listen this morning and hear what you have for us from the preacher of the Word of God this morning. Use the Bible to help us. Use our preacher to help us this morning. We want to hear from heaven. Now, Father, for all this to be accomplished, we need you to anoint our pastor with thy Holy Spirit for this task. Use him to help us. And, Father, one last thing. If there's somebody in this room or listening on the internet this morning that does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, I pray they'd settle it this morning. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. You may be seated.
As you're being seated now, listen very carefully. As you know, of course, on Lord's Supper Sundays, we have a little bit of shorter time for the sermon. And I always try to honor that because I know you need to get to lunch and you've missed, oh my goodness, 2 hours of pregame for the Super Bowl. And I know that's very critical in our lives. Okay, anyway. I want you to pray for me this morning, and especially over these next several weeks. God has been directing me to spend a little more time preaching out of David and Goliath than you would normally used to be seeing. In other words, you preach a sermon on David and Goliath and sort of move on. I have 14 sermons out of this one chapter. Because this account, I said account, not story. This account of a shepherd boy who's just, maybe, I know in 1 Samuel 16, he's 17 years old when he was anointed king. He didn't become king for 13 more years. You don't make kids in charge of stuff until they grow up and figure some things out. America learned that with the last president. Anyway, the truth is, he was anointed at 17, king at 30. So in 1 Samuel 16, he's 17 years old. 1 Samuel 17, he fights Goliath. Is he 17, 18 years old, maybe 19? I don't know. But he's a shepherd boy. He's taking care of sheep. His brothers are down in a battle in the Valley of Elah. And Brother Evans and I were just talking about it a second ago. We were there just a few weeks ago. We went to that valley, and next week or so, if I preach on this again, just see what the Lord would have me do. Say, so you're going to preach 14 sermons on David and Goliath, Pastor Johnson? Yeah, I can't think of anything else. Why not? We'll just don't. I don't know. I know if we do, we'll do them Sunday morning, Sunday night. Because there's other stuff out of this for Christians on Sunday night you need to hear. And we will tonight, God willing. If not, Jesus comes back, Brother Evans will preach it. But we're looking at this thing, be directed by the Lord, please, if you would. I did. When we went down into the Valley of Elah, outside of Jerusalem, about an hour's drive if you drive it, and there is just that, this valley, and there is a creek bed that runs through that valley, still the same one. And we went out there like tourists and picked up rocks out of that creek bed. I have one in my office. I wrote Elah 2017 on it. Brought one back for somebody who asked for one and gave it to them. 9,000-mile drive to bring them a rock. And did I get a piece of candy, a burger out of it? Never mind. Anyway, and I can't, as we stood in that valley, it's not very big. And of course, it's flat in the bottom part. That's what makes it a valley. And it's flat in the bottom, mountains, hillsides on both sides. As we got those rocks and we went to a little gas station, which I'm sure wasn't there when David was there. This little gas station, they got a cup of coffee and we're standing there. I went over on a little point and I was looking at it and I was trying to figure it, because the Bible says that Saul and the armies of Israel pitched on one side of the valley and the Philistines pitched on the other side of the valley. And I was thinking in my mind, as I never had never seen it, this huge valley, and there it isn't that big. And I stood there and I thought, well, they could see each other really easy. And every day for 40 days, the champion of the Philistines, Goliath, 9'6" tall, walked into that little valley and challenged the children of Israel to send him a man to fight with them for 40 days. And no one would go. David was sent. He was back home in Bethlehem, which is quite a journey from there. Bethlehem's just 5 miles outside of Jerusalem. So if you figure an hour's drive, 60. I mean, he had to make a long journey from Bethlehem to get to the valley where his brothers were with Saul. And David comes after tending sheep, and he gets to the battle. And Goliath steps out for his daily challenge. Give me a man to fight with me, he said. And the children of Israel, the men there, are cowering in the bushes. Who wants to fight a 9'6" tall giant? But he wasn't just a giant. Goliath was the champion of the Philistine army. That means he fought his way and killed men from the time he was a boy until he became a man. He was a trained killer. And he's out there wearing 125 pounds of armor. He throws a spear that weighs 15 pounds on the head of the spear. And before him is a man carrying a huge brass shield. And he's out there covered all in armor saying, come on, give me a man to fight with me. And he could move in this stuff. He was trained to kill people. And the children of Israel, the men of Israel over on one side of that valley is saying, yeah, I'm going to fight with this guy. There's no way. One-on-one. And don't get all brave and say you would have, because you know you wouldn't have. David shows up, teenage boy. Here's the challenge one time. He says, I'll go fight with him. Now, he's not a cocky punk teenager shooting his mouth off. David believed God could help him do this. Quickly, the word spreads to the camp. Somebody's willing to fight the giant. Saul hears about it. Oh, bring this guy in. Bring him in. I want to see who he's willing to go fight the giant. And David walks into the presence of Saul. Now, the Bible tells us Saul was head and shoulders taller than anybody else in Israel. So he, frankly, was the most likely candidate of the height and size. David walks in. Saul looks at David. He said, son, you can't fight him. He's been a soldier and a killer from his youth, and you're just a boy. David said, sir, the Lord helped me kill a lion and a bear, and I believe the Lord will help me kill this giant. And there we are in 1 Samuel 17 and verse 38. I want you to read it with me again or look at it again. Now, Saul wants to protect this kid. So Saul puts his armor on David. And Saul armed David with his armor and put a helmet of brass on his head. He armed him with a coat of mail. And David girded his sword, Saul's sword, upon his armor. And he essayed to go, for he had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. And David put them off from him. Verse 30, 40, we won't go to it. That's another sermon. Now look here. Here's a boy standing there and a man who's probably 6'6", his armor. Saul puts his helmet on David. It goes down past his nose. Puts a coat of mail on him. It covered the chest area. It probably went to his knees. David puts the armor, the sword on his Saul's armor, and the boy's standing there shifting things and trying to see if he could even move in this stuff. And he realizes, I can't fight with this. This is not mine. And he takes off each piece and drops it on the ground. The Bible said he moves on and takes what would work for him. And again, I said, that's another sermon. But David, look at me. David would not go and risk his life. By the way, it wasn't just David's life. Goliath's challenge was, you send me to someone to fight. If he kills me, we'll surrender. The whole nation will give in. If I kill him, you have to yield to us. So now David is not only fighting for his life, he's fighting for his nation. He's fighting for the total outcome of the battle. It's all going to rest on a 17, 18-year-old kid standing there with a pocket full of rocks, a shepherd's staff, and a sling. But David wouldn't risk his life and his nation, his future and their future on something that wasn't his. And therein is my message this morning. The helmet, in Ephesians chapter 6, it talks about the armor of the child of God. And the helmet in Ephesians 6 is the helmet of of what, church? Helmet of salvation. The coat of mail is what's called in Ephesians 6 the breastplate of righteousness. And the sword, well, that's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And David would not go and fight with something that wasn't his. Now listen to me, there's nothing wrong with the armor. The armor's good, but it wasn't his. And he had not proved it to himself that it was effective to himself. So David would rather risk everything on something he knew that would work rather than something he knew that wasn't his. Now, if I may this morning draw the analogy from the spiritual armor of Ephesians 6 to David's armor that day that he dropped, can I ask you a question this morning? Does this stuff belong to you? Is this yours? See, you and I don't face 9'6" train-killing giants, but we face some pretty awesome things in our lives. Would you agree? Some obstacles that seem mighty great, that seem that, by the way, most people are probably going to tell you, you can't overcome this, some of this stuff. This is too great. This is too big. This is too much. This has been taken down so many people in life that it'll probably get you too. And you won't find a lot of people to encourage you, just like David didn't. Remember when his brothers, he brought the bread and cheese to his brothers? And he says, Dad sent me this, and the Goliath challenges, and David says, hey, isn't there a cause? That's another sermon. Isn't there a cause? Someone should go down and make him be quiet. And his brothers are saying, oh, shut up, kid. Go on home and take care of the sheep. Remember, David is the younger of the eight. Go on, take care of the sheep. We're out here hiding in the bushes with everybody else. Doesn't sound too powerful, does it? Nobody encouraged him. Saul said, he'll kill you. He'll kill you. You can't do that. Goliath laughed at him. Everybody laughed at him, but this kid had something that knew would work for him. But he wasn't about to risk it all on something that wasn't his. So this morning, friend, look at me. Is it your helmet this morning? The helmet of salvation. Oh, you know what that is, don't you? It covers the head, the mind. You're thinking. You can't face great obstacles without something that's not real to you. That's why, look here. That's why salvation can't come from a church. Can't come from a work. Can't come from something you're working on, by the way. See, there's no assurance of mind that you have salvation if you're trying to live it to get it. Or, by the way, trying to live it to keep it. I was talking with someone the other day, and they were telling me, well, you say you believe your salvation is once saved, always saved. Well, but if you don't live right, I said, well, then you believe in works for salvation. Because it's works one way or the other, either works to get it or works to keep it. It still works. We believe in grace, what the Bible teaches. It's all of grace, all of God. It's all of a gift that Jesus shed his precious blood to purchase. Now listen, I can tell you what it is, and churches can point you to who Christ is and salvation, but we can't give you salvation. You have to take that yourself. And it does start with a decision in the mind first. You have to, the Bible said, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. With the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You first have to understand what it is. That salvation is this. Jesus Christ died for me on the cross to pay for my sins, which means I am a sinner. Get that one. Jesus didn't die for righteous people. He didn't die for religious people. Jesus died for hell-deserving sinners. And that's all of us, yes? Okay, you get that right in your mind. And that Jesus' death on the cross is salvation. His payment, full free, everything, all done right there by Jesus at the cross. You must believe that. Then you must be willing to put your trust in the payment that Jesus made. And that trust is a repentance trust where I realize what I've been doing, what I am, what I live, how I live, what I believe, what I've done, that's wrong. And I turn to Jesus Christ and accept him as my personal Savior. Make a simple step of faith, trusting Christ alone to save you. Guess what? That moment that you do, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. You know what you get? You get the helmet of salvation. It covers your mind. Then when you face great obstacles, you say, yeah, but I know what? There's nothing any worse than this life can do to me, because when it's over and done, I'm going to heaven. Not only that, but I know that I'm a child of God. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. See, it covers your mind. It covers your head. It helps you to understand I am a child of God. Everything may not go the way that I desire, but I know it goes the way he designs for my life. And it covers you because you know you are his child. Do you have that? Is that your helmet? Is it? Listen now, do you have it because you have accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and made a simple decision of faith, trusting Christ alone to save you? and asked him to do so? David said, I can't go with this helmet. It's not mine. Then the Bible said Saul armed him with a coat of mail. It's a breastplate, sometimes made out of leather. Mail in here in the Bible would refer to leather sheaths, as it were, that were sewn or put into a leather type of a vest that covered from the waist to the shoulders. And it was meant, of course, to keep arrows or swords from piercing very easily. The coat of mail, or the breastplate of righteousness, Ephesians 6 talks about, covered the vital organs of the heart and the lungs. It's amazing what you can go through with an injury to an arm or a leg. You can't live long with a punctured lung, or you can't live at all if something pierces your heart. David said, I can't fight with this. This is not mine. But wait a minute. The breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness in the Bible means this. It's really complicated. Stay with me. It means this. Do right. That's what that means. Do right by the Bible, not right by you, not right by society, right by the Bible. Hey, if you do right, you're willing to do right, it protects your heart. The Bible tells us in Proverbs twice, Proverbs 10 and verse 4 and Proverbs 11 and verse 7, it says that righteousness delivereth from death. I never thought, about 20 years ago it dawned on me, you know, I never thought that the Ten Commandments could actually keep you alive in society today. But it will. Thou shalt not commit adultery. It's amazing. There are diseases out there now that'll kill you. Stuff that you do, it will literally take your life. But even more importantly than that is this thing of your righteousness. In other words, the life that you live. It is a protection of your heart and life in this life. It's interesting to think, ladies and gentlemen, that do you have a life that is right before God and before man? So yeah, we'll see these people. Whoa. Look at me. Before you start talking about what someone is or isn't, does or doesn't do, do you realize you doing right protects your heart from what people do in life? You say, well, that's not right. See, Pastor, here's what someone did once and I quit church. See, the problem is you quit church because of somebody else instead of just saying, I'm going to do right no matter what. Righteousness protects your heart. It protects your lungs, the breath of life. That's the working of the Spirit of God in your life. Nothing grieves the Holy Spirit like living wrong. There's something in your life that's not right. My friend, you're grieving the Holy Spirit in your life, and he cannot function in your life properly like he could or should if you'd be willing to do that. Now look here, but walking in this building doesn't make you righteous. It's good. You did right by coming to church today. You'll do even more right by coming to church tonight. In fact, I think you'll probably get extra rewards in heaven for going to church on a Super Bowl Sunday night rather than sitting out. And if you're sitting in front of the TV tonight, I hope it falls on you. No, just kidding. Blows up, maybe. Maybe you got one of those ion lithium batteries that explodes nowadays, whatever the case may be. Truth of the matter is, people, it protects your heart doing the right thing. Well, I don't feel like it. Do it anyway. Yeah, but it's not convenient. Do it anyway. Don't you understand the breastplate of righteousness protects the working of the Holy Spirit in your life and the condition of your heart? Sometimes I hear people will say, well, Pastor, I had such a bad week. I just couldn't do what God wanted me to this week. And I think to myself, your thinking is completely backwards. When you're having a tough time, that's when you want to do the right thing. Even more so then than ever. It's always good to do the right thing. Hey, by the way, let me say, when everything's going good, do right then too. That helps. But hey, the breastplate of righteousness protects your heart and your lungs. That's the essential organs of your life. You say, no, your brain is. Nah, we know people live all the time without a good brain. Function really well and wind up getting elected. You know, the truth is, it's fascinating to me. It's fascinating. I thought the barber getting a haircut this week, and the barber had a bunch of signs up in the barber shop. And one of them was, if at first you fail, next time do what your wife told you. Anyway, she's a woman barber, so I figured that one out. But anyhow, get this Samson Delilah thing going every time I get a haircut. The truth of the matter is, it's doing the right thing. It protects the vital organs of your life. Keeps you right. Helps you go right. Helps you do right. That's why when you're down, you get up and do the right thing. When you want to, you do the right thing. When you don't want to, you do the right thing. It protects the heart and lungs. It protects the vital things of your life. See, look here, friend. As a child of God, do you understand? Nobody can stop you from doing right but you. They can get in the way. They can interfere with you. You know how people are nowadays, how rude they are. They cut in line. They walk in front of you. They walk over you. They walk through you. People get in the way. You pull in a parking lot and you see a parking space. You're both headed for it like this. And all of a sudden they turn into, you know, Stewart, whatever his name is, NASCAR driver. Pull in the thing in front of you. I just let him go. Hey, go ahead. Ruin your whole day. Nope. I ruin my day because I let what they do keep me from doing what's the right thing. Breastplate of righteousness. And then there's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, that means more than just the fact that you own one. Most people are Christians, have more than one Bible. You know, you got the big Bible with the hippie Jesus on the front. Then you got the other Bibles. Then you got Bibles of Bibles. I think I have four brand new Bibles in my office still in the box. Three of them got my name on them, or I'd give them to somebody. I don't think you want a Bible that says Dr. Michael R. Johnson on it. I mean, you could cover it with something, I suppose. It's not that I would never use them. It's just someone was kind enough to give them to me or whatever the case may be. I have one of those wide margin Bibles, got the big margin all the way around the outside. It was about that big. I got one Bible that's that thick. Every other page is blank. So if you ever want to write your own, you can put that in. No, just kidding. So it's a preacher's Bible, so you can write your outlines and stuff in your Bible. That kind of thing. I got one that, no kidding, it's that thick. I ain't preaching, I'm telling the truth. It's that thick. Then I got all kinds of nice leather-bound Bibles signed by famous, important people. All kinds of stuff. Well, we all got more than one Bible. Look here. Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, means doesn't mean do you own one. Is it yours? That Bible you say you believe, is it really, look here, a sword used for offense and defense? Pardon me for the Super Bowl expression, the team that wins today will play the best defense. That'll be the team that'll win. Number one offense is playing the number one defense. Defense will always be good offense, always. So that kind of tells you where it's going to go. But I still root for the Falcons because I don't like them other punks. But the truth of the matter is, this thing with the sword, you understand, it's an offensive and defensive weapon. Now, how is a sword both? Because, see, if you're whacking somebody with it, they can't hurt you. That's basically how it works. If you're using it, and I'm not saying you take your Bible and hit people with it. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about taking your Bible and use it in your life as you use it. It's a good weapon against the devil. It's a good weapon against sin. It's a good weapon against things in life. It's a good weapon to guide you, direct you, help you. And if you use the Word of God, where it's not, doesn't do any good in a sheath. You pull it out, you use that book. That's what it's for. It isn't a piece of furniture. It's the living Word of God. Is it yours, this book? Do you live by it? Does it direct you and guide you? Is it something that you use to keep sin out of your life and protect yourself from the operation and the working of Satan? Ephesians chapter 6, the Bible says the whole point of the armor of God is to protect us against the wiles of the devil. Folks, he's a whole lot smarter than we are. A whole lot smarter than us. He's got us outsmarted by ourselves against just him. He won't do it. Two perfect people in the Garden of Eden didn't do it. You're not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. Ha! But greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And that book right there, my friend, puts him on the run. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You can put him on the run from your life, but you've got to have the right weapon in your life, and that's the weapon. You got to use the Bible. You got to do something more than just say you believe it. You got to practice it. You got to put it into your life. That means you change your life to match the Bible. You don't change the Bible to match your life. You do what the book tells you to do. You guide it. It directs you. It gives you what you need to know in your life. It's your heavenly GPS, and more than that, it's the weapon you use to stick in the devil and to poke into sin and to keep the things of life away from you that shouldn't be there. I found something out a long time ago. I don't have to get the wrong crowd away from me. I just got to do what the Bible says. They run like chickens in a storm. I couldn't tell you the last time I had somebody call me up and ask me to go do something wrong with them. I'm a waste of time. After 10 years of being out of the will of God, I had gotten right with the Lord. And I had made some friends in that life. And they were friends, buddies of mine I made when I was in the service. I got out of the service, got right with God in 1975. A couple of those buddies would call me. Say, hey, how's it going, man? You got out of the service. How you doing? Good. How's everything with you? Fine. He said, hey, look, man, let's get together here so-and-so. And I said, well, no, but I'll tell you what. Why don't you come meet me in church on Sunday? Church? You going to church? I said, yeah, sure did. So, partner, I got right with God. When I got right with God, it's just how it is now. And they go, well, tell you what, man, let me give you a call. That was 1975. I didn't tell them to leave me alone. I didn't tell them to get away from me. I'm too holy to spend my time with you. I didn't have to do that. I just said, meet me in church. Amazing how this place is like an anti-sin repellent. Hey, look at me. And if they won't come and sit in church with you, look at me. I don't care what they tell you. Well, it's raining. Well, when August comes around, it's 112 outside. It's too hot. There'll always be something coming up. Always something. Okay? It becomes a weapon. I'm not trying to get people to stay away from me. I'm just trying to do what the Bible tells me to do. It becomes a weapon of offense and thereby a weapon of defense in my life. Protects me from the foolishness of this world. There's a bunch of stupid out there. Bunch of stupid. I didn't say people. Well, yeah, they are too. But I mean a bunch of stupid out there, isn't it? Don't you just stand there and go, partner, if I rated that terms of stupidity in gasoline, America wouldn't have to go to Arabs for nothing. You know, it's amazing how stupid that is. I think that. I don't say it. I just think it. But I do think it. And then I think, partner, that's so contrary to the Bible. It's ridiculous. You know why? Because now the sword went from offensive. It's protecting me. They're not going to change the way I think about stuff. The world's not going to tell me how to think. They're not going to do it. You understand? What they think's good is not good. And the Bible will help you with that. See? So the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And David said, but this one isn't mine. He had his own weapons. And again, that's another sermon. But he had his own weapons. But the point is this. Are they yours? Look here, folks. You go to a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church. Question. Are you a Bible-believing, Bible-living Christian? See, that's when it becomes yours. When you take it from here, out those doors to your car and into your week and into your business, into your job, into your life, into your home, into your family, and thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against God. Does it belong to you? Let's stand our feet, please, this morning.